Well, if screen time was a thing back in the 80s, my full screen time would be kind of condensed for media, would be condensed into Saturday mornings from about 7 a.m. to about 10 a.m. And I didn't realize it until I had kids. But really, I think what that was is an opportunity for mom and dad who worked all week to sleep in and kids to get up and watch Saturday morning cartoons. I don't know if you guys watch Saturday morning cartoons. I'm sorry if you didn't get to do that and you're too young. I love Looney Tunes. Loved a lot of different ones, but me and my brothers would watch Looney Tunes, particularly Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner. That's where we're starting today. Loved watching Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner. Knew what was going to happen, but I loved the chase. I loved watching the coyote, the predator, persistently trying to kill the Roadrunner, but schemes that he comes up with. What ended up happening was those schemes ended up not only not coming through, but also those same schemes to destroy Roadrunner backfired on him, and he got whatever was he wanted coming to the Roadrunner. And the Roadrunner always, always got away. He would fall, the coyote would fall into his own trap, and the Roadrunner would just add a little bit of humiliation to the end. And at the end of every episode, he would just do the beep, beep, and he rolls out. I can't help but think of what's come to pass in the book of Esther with that silly old cartoon. I can't help but think of Haman like the coyote trying to kill Mordecai, the Roadrunner. And the people of God throughout this book, Haman is trying to kill, but plans just continue to seem to backfire on Haman. Why? Well, the ultimate truth is this, that God's providential plans for his people protected his people from evil schemes and evil plans. It was God in the background, as we've seen in the book of Esther, that is working his providential plans to protect his people and to deliver them from the evil that was in front of them. Can I tell you this? The truth is, it's not so different for God's people today. There are all kinds of schemes that the evil one wants to bring you down with. There are all kinds of coyotes out there, perhaps even the flesh within. And yet God is still working behind the scenes to care for his people, to deliver his people. So here's the question. Are you resting in his hands with the assurance of his care? It's either life nor death or principalities can separate us from the love of God. Do you believe that? Turn with me to Esther chapter 7. We'll be in verses 1 through 10. If you need a Bible, you don't have one, it's page 414 in a chair close to you. And today, we're going to see what we could call the big reveal, the thing that we've been waiting for. In the previous chapter, we see a great reversal that happens. Haman is trying to kill Mordecai, and he's trying to kill the people of God, and his plan looks really airtight up until the king goes to sleep and has a dream, goes to sleep, and he wakes up, and he can't sleep any longer. And to try to go back to sleep, I think, he brings out the history book of Persia, and it just so happens that one of his attendants, this one young man who's reading, reads 5 years before, and he reads of how Mordecai spoiled a plan to kill the king. And the king says to the guy, "What do we do for Mordecai, the guy who saved me?" And on cue, the guy says, "We didn't do anything. It's just written in the record." Coincidence? What are the odds? You see, the next morning, we learned that Haman was coming with a plan to kill Mordecai to the king, and he shows up for early breakfast. And you know what the king is doing? He's not sleeping. He's toiling. He's trying to figure out, how are we going to honor this guy, Mordecai, who saved us? "Hey, Haman, what do you think we should do for the guy, for the man who deserves honor?" And he's thinking of himself, isn't he? "Well, we should bring out the royal robes and the royal crown and a horse, this royal horse that the king has ridden on. And let's parade this person, this man that the king wants to honor, throughout all the kingdom so that that person will have glory and honor." And what does the king do? Do that for Mordecai, your enemy, the Jew. Reversals. That's what's happening. But there's still a problem that isn't dealt with. The problem is the king has signed an edict to kill all the Jews. And so we come to the second feast of Esther. As we pick it up there. Esther 7, verses 1 through 10. And before I read, I want you to pay attention and notice today on Mother's Day, ladies, the courage and the character again of Esther. If you're a leader of some sort in the room, particularly in the church or in your home or in your workplace, notice how the king leads. And notice also with Haman, how sin will find you out. And yet, in all of the storyline and all of these characters that we're going to press into, God, as it were, bringing about his own purposes for his own glory and his people's good. Check it out. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again, for the third time, said, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request, even to the half of my kingdom? It shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people." First time she said that. "For my request. For when we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." Then King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy. This wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king rose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went to the palace garden. And Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned to the palace guard, to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As a word left his mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman prepared for Mordecai, those whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Irony. Then the wrath of the king abated. I want you to remember Esther. Just a few chapters ago, when she finds out, I think she's at the spa, everybody else knows the edict of Haman and the king that's gone out in all the provinces. She finds out, looks like last, when she finds out, it says she is fearful. And Mordecai comes to her, remember, and says, "Hey, you've got to go before the king and you've got to plead for your people." See, at that point, nobody knew she was Jewish. And she was fearful. But do you remember what she did? She listened to the counsel of Mordecai. And she went and prayed for 3 days and fasted for 3 days. And she asked the people of God to go and do that for her as well. So she spends time cultivating faith, to cultivate courage, to go before the king. Because if you go before the king of Persia unannounced, you could be killed. And so she says those famous words, "If I perish, I perish." That's the background. And you come here. So she's already put her life on the line by going before the king, and the king shows her favor. Do you remember that? What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? And what's interesting about it in those 3 days, I think, that we've talked about, as she's praying and fasting, she's not just in the lotus position. And I don't mean that sacrilegiously. She's also planning and asking the Lord, how might I go before the king? What would that look like? There's a wisdom in her plan. She goes before the king and throws a feast. And then she's about to throw another feast to ask her what she asked him here. And in the meantime, Haman's plan starts to unravel because Mordecai is saved. But we still have the problem of the Jews and what happens there. But notice when she asks him, finally asks him, as she's waited on the Lord, as she's been patient, as she's exhibited faith and courage, she does a number of things that she doesn't have to do. She's respectful. Do you see it? She's respectful to the king. She says, if I found favor in your sight. Not only is she respectful to the king, and by the way, is the king complicit in what's happened? Yes. But does she come after the king for that? No, because she's shrewd and she's wise. She comes after Haman because he's the root problem of all of this. So she is cunning in a godly way. You can be cunning without being sinful. Remember what Jesus says? Be gentle as dove and shrewd as wolves. And so she is cunning. She is respectful. Notice, too, if you look down in verse 4, she says the exact words of the edict. She doesn't embellish what the edict is to kill her people. It just says to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. She doesn't embellish it. She doesn't manipulate. Notice also that she identifies for the first time the king up to this point, or Haman, who's freaking out now, that he hears, my people. Do you see it there? My people are going to be annihilated, destroyed. Haman's putting it together. She comes out and identifies with God's people. Interesting. Here's your truth. Let me crystallize the first six verses for you with saying this. Here's your truth. Faith fuels courage. Faith fuels courage to confront evil. That's what's going on, rather than coexist or cooperate with it. That's what she does. Esther could have just hung out in the spa. She could have just continued to be a part of the Persian culture, be queen, and all that comes with being queen, and not say a word and coexist with this plan, but her people would perish. And she doesn't. She takes the harder road. She says, I'll go before the king, and I'll out Haman, his right-hand man. I'll tell him that I'm a Jew. Do you see the risk in that? She could have coasted. She could have let things slide. She didn't. Faith produces courage to confront rather than coexist and cooperate with evil. That's what you see. It's interesting. You think she was scared? The text says she was fearful. But not only was her faith cultivated, she had a whole people whose lives were on the line. And interestingly, you see God's sovereignty all the way through this book and his providence all through this book, and you see human responsibility to act. I hate snakes. Anybody else? I am not scared of a bunch of animals. They usually send me in when the raccoon is like somewhere it's not supposed to be, or the birds in the garage or whatever, the country kid. Like, I hate snakes. I'm scared of them. I'm just going to confess. This is my confession. This last week, I'm in my yard, and no lie, there's a grass snake that slithers by, and I just want to kill it. Like, it freaks me out. Every bone in my body, I just don't like snakes. Every snake needs to die. That's a good snake, a dead snake. Sorry. I know. They're good. Blah, 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 right? The kids were little. They're going to start laughing. The kids were little. I'd come home from a Rice baseball game. William and I were coming in through our garage, our little house in our garage. We come through it. There's an entry door in the garage to the kitchen. And just inside the kitchen is where we eat dinner at like the breakfast nook. And in the garage, there was like the garage old fridge. And so I'm coming up to the door and I notice something that looks like a snake, but it's not moving. It is like just sitting there. And I'm like, my wife, you know, she's got this fake. She's like that. She's a trickster. She's pulling a prank. One of Melanie's pranks. Watch out, y'all. I'm serious. And I got like 3 foot from it, and it slithers off in the garage behind the fridge somewhere. So we go in the house, and I come back out. I'm freaked out because snakes. But I'm like, I don't want to mess with it. It'll just disappear. But I'm like, I can't do that. I got responsibility. I don't know if it's venomous or not. By the way, y'all, in Texas, if you're new to Texas, all minus the coral snake, right? Red and yellow kill a fella. Red and black. What is it? Yeah, friend of Jack. Y'all got to know that. Other than that, though, all the venomous snakes in Texas are vipers. They're pit vipers, and they have a triangular-shaped head, and they have little pits on their heads. But I didn't see the snake. I just saw part of its body, and it kind of looked like a cottonmouth, all right? And I can't find it. I'm getting neighbors to come help me. We're going to find this thing. We don't find it. Fast forward a couple hours for dinner. We are sitting at the dinner table in the breakfast nook, all right? I go out to the garage to get something out of the garage fridge. I get, open the fridge, get what I need, and I start to turn back and I see something slither. And it's the snake, but the snake has somehow curled its way. We had a back door in the garage to the backyard, and somehow it had slithered half of its body like out the door. The other half was covered up, so I can see this much of the snake. I don't know if the head's this way or that way. And I still don't know if it's what kind of snake it is or if it's poisonous. So I go get the shovel, of course. I leave the door open. Cracked, like halfway, all right? And it's pretty much right behind it. And the kids are at the dinner table with my wife. And so I got the plan. I got my shovel. And I go to strike it, and I clipped it a little bit, and it leaps into the house somehow, under the door, into the house. And one of my kids bolts to the room and the other one just stares it down. I'm not going to tell you who. I'm going to leave it right there. And I have to go after the snake. I hate snakes. And so it curls behind the pantry. I don't know if you've ever been around snakes, but they got this musk they let out. And I've wounded it and it's bloody and I kill it, but there's just this musk in the house. Right? Every one of my impulses is to run away from a snake. Why did I not? Because of my responsibility to protect my family. I don't know if it's venomous or not. It's interesting. When I think about Esther and this story and her faith that fuels courage to confront. See, I think Esther was fearful like any of us would be fearful. But she looked at the responsibility that she had for her people and she confronted the snake Haman. That's what she did. To risk to herself. Can I ask you this morning, where might you need to confront the snakes in your life? Around your life that maybe you're choosing to cooperate with or coexist with? See, those snakes don't tend to just slither off out of the garage. They tend to come closer in. They tend to come closer in to your house. Where might we need to do that? And ladies, it's Mother's Day, and I would just encourage you, maybe like Esther, man, where might you need to spend a few days expressing your dependence on God like Esther did? To deal with things that you really are scared to deal with, that you might not want to deal with, but you know you should. Maybe it's in your personal life. Maybe it's with your spouse. Maybe it's at work. And how might other people come around you and help you? What great courage that Esther had, that God gave her by expressing dependence on Him and encouragement from God's people. You see Esther's faith fueling courage, but let's look at King Xerxes here a little bit and his character, or you might say his lack of character in the midst of this, as we've seen. If you think about Xerxes and Ahasuerus is just another name for we think King Xerxes. If you look at 6 chapters of his life, how might you describe him? You might describe him as kind of full of himself, full of his own vain glory and his vain ambition, kind of looks like Haman. But you also might describe him as kind of aloof. I mean, everyone that comes to him, including Esther, is batting 1,000. If somebody asks him for something, he gives it to him. He doesn't seem to possess much discernment and wisdom. He seems kind of aimless, particularly with people that counsel him to do interesting things. And if you look at this text, particularly in this text in verse 5, it seems odd to me, doesn't it? I don't know if it seems odd to you, but in verse 5, once Esther reveals everything, that she's a Jew and there's a plot, he acts completely aloof. Who did this? Who could do this? Who would do all these things to my queen? And here's the deal. Some people go, he's just aloof to all of it. And other people go, yeah, he may be aloof, but he knows that he's complicit. And he's just doing sometimes what men do. I don't know. And he's trying to figure out how to get out of it. Ever been in the doghouse for that? Either way, he seems aloof. And then you come further down and you see that he's in this garden. So he's angry. He's full of wrath, the text says, because what's happened. And then he comes to a garden. I think he's just trying to gather his thoughts, but he's angry. And so he's either trying to figure out what to do to Haman, or if he remembers he's complicit in it, he's probably figuring out how to get out of it. How do I blame Haman? One of those two things is going on. But he seems aimless, right? And then he comes back, and we see that we see him with Haman and his wrath that he wants to take this out on Haman. So you might say King Xerxes is kind of a loose cannon that everybody's kind of maneuvering around with decisions, with people. And where does he draw his wisdom? All kinds of different places. He draws his wisdom from really bad counselors. He draws his wisdom and his discernment and decision-making from his emotions and how he feels at the time. Remember back Queen Vashti? He seems very tossed. The problem is he's a king. He's a leader, and people look to him. And so we might say it this way, your second truth for today. A lack of biblically grounded wisdom leads to aimlessness or aimless decision-making. When I think of that, I think of Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, let me read Psalm 1 to you. And I just want you to think about this in the context of this passage in King Xerxes. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. What has he been doing? He's been walking in the counsel of the wicked. Nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on the law he meditates day and night. That's missing for him. And if you meditate on the law of the Lord, what does it say? It says that he is like a tree firmly planted by a stream of water. Imagine that. That yields fruit in season, so it's fruitful and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked, check this out, the wicked are not so. They have no due north. They don't have the word of God, but they are like, what's the word? Chaff. Chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is the unwanted part of grain, barley, wheat. And what they do with it, it's unwanted, it's unneeded, and what they do with it, the wind just blows it away. It tosses it. Think about West Texas. Think about tumbleweed or something like that. It goes wherever the wind takes it. That reminds me of King Xerxes. He does whatever he feels. He does what other people tell him to do. He has no due north. It's interesting when I think about this picture of a tree firmly planted. Someone who is aiming at wisdom from the law of God, from the word of God. And the picture is this tree firmly planted by a stream. You ever been to Guadalupe River? That river is known for its flooding. our wedding day flooded because of that dadgum river. We got married. We're still here. But if you go to the Guadalupe, it's beautiful. But you can also notice these massive trees on the side of the river, and you're going, those things have withstood all kinds of trouble, all kinds of flooding. But if you ever cruise down or get on a tube and go down the Guadalupe River, you look down, what do you see? You see some little trees, don't you? You see some little trees under there that they got washed away because they didn't have the roots. They didn't have the strength. The Word of God is your strength in a culture that wants to push you down that river. Here's the reality. We are all, in many ways, we can be, all of us, like King Xerxes, to be tossed by winds and waves, to be like chaff without Christ, who the Bible says is the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible says is our wisdom, that he is wisdom for us. That's particularly true. I don't know about you, but before I knew Jesus, that was me. I was completely tossed by every wind and wave and doctrine, the New Testament says, that was out there. Whatever the culture was pushing me down the river. I was like chaff. I was like a tumbleweed. What about you? So let me ask you this, even as a believer, how is the immovable truth of God and his word and godly counsel shaping your decisions? No matter if the water rises on the river, are you like the tree firmly planted, or are you like the chaff that blows in the wind? Can I tell you, that is why as a church, we want to be a church that equips you as a community of believers to be transformed and also transform the world around you. That's what we want to be. That is our vision. That's who we are. That's our aim. And so when you hear things like, hey, Robbie and Courtney are planting a church and they're going to leave us, which is hard. I don't want them to leave us. But you know what? They've been being and are being equipped as a community, church, community of believers to be sent out because the Lord has been transforming them, because they want to be sent out to be a blessing to others in a place that doesn't have gospel truth. That's why when we talk about our kids' ministry, our student ministry, man, we're not here to babysit your kids, even at a very young age. In student ministry, we're not here to just play games, even though we play dodgeball. You still feeling it? I like playing dodgeball. We're here to equip. We're here to train. We want our kids to be transformed by the gospel. That's why we're praying down here for our children, that they might know Christ and make him known. That's why we have community groups, and so you can link arms and do it with other people. So when your life comes crashing down, that you've got a support system, you've got another tree next to you to lift you up, to care for you, to love you, to walk with you in your ups and your downs. That's why we participate in something like Under Over or Feed Teach Hope, to minister the gospel to people. We want others to experience the bread of life the way we have experienced the bread of life, who is our sustenance. And it's one interesting thing when we think about equipping a community of believers to be transformed and to transform. One of the interesting things about the New Testament is that you certainly, especially in narrative passages, you certainly see people proclaiming the gospel. Like we talk about evangelism and proclaiming the gospel, but usually it doesn't look like the free speech area at the college. I'm saying that's wrong. It's not normally what you see. What you normally see is people coming up to the apostles in the New Testament and going, what's changed about you? It's people mostly approaching people and going, what is that? It's the truth of the gospel transforming people's lives. And you get to share that. That's what we want to be. That's who we are. That's where we're going as a church. That's why this summer, when we take a little bit of time off for some of your community groups, we want to equip you. We want you to be able to open the Word of God and be able to understand it, not just from the pastor or the elders on Sunday, which is great, but we want you to be able to open and go, hey, I know how to study my Bible. I know the joy of discovering truth in the Bible. We want to equip you and train you for that. That's what we're passionate about. So, we've seen the importance of biblically grounded wisdom that we don't see in Xerxes' life. But last but not least, Haman. Here we go. The big reversal. Look at it. As we think about Haman and where we've been with Haman, we could pause and ask from previous weeks, what are the odds that this well-schemed plan wouldn't work? I mean, in the last 24 hours of Haman's life, everything has been turned upside down. Everything. His plan for Mordecai, who he hated, turned upside down. And here we are. He finds out in this text, the queen is a Jew. I didn't know that. Do you think he would have plotted and planned? Maybe. He's that arrogant, but maybe not. The timing, this is God's timing. And so all these plans are coming undone. Why? Because God's providential hand is at work all the way through this story. And notice what verse 6 says. He finds all these things out and he is what? Terrified. He's terrified. He ought to be. And the king goes to the garden. And rather than him going to talk to the king who's going to make the decision, he makes the decision to go talk to Queen Esther. Isn't it interesting? He hasn't shown mercy to anyone all the way through Esther. And now what does he want? He wants mercy. And then the king returns. Coincidentally, the king returns when he sees what? He sees Haman. When you read it, it's like, well, what's the big deal about Haman falling down in front of Esther? Why is that such a big deal to him? Well, Persian law was you didn't come within 7 feet of the queen. He must have been inside of that. And maybe that gave him an excuse to kill Haman anyway. Since he was complicit, we don't know for sure. But coincidence? I don't think so. And then the greatest poetic justice of the whole book. The very gallows that Haman makes, 70 foot tall, to impale Mordecai, are the gallows that they say, hey, let's go get the gallows that he wanted to kill Mordecai, the guy who saved the king, and let's impale him. And then the text says, the king's wrath abated. They killed him. Here's your third thought. And as I look at it, given the situation, and maybe it's a little understated, but here's the truth of this text here as well for us. Sin often has surprising and unintended consequences. Sin often has surprising, I think it was surprising to learn what Haman learned here, don't you? She's a Jew. Look what I did. And unintended consequences. And later on, you're going to find out that not only does he die, 10 of his sons die because of his actions. I've said this quote before, but I have this on my, in front of me often. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you there longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you would ever want to pay. Psalm 32 says it this way. This is about David with his sin. See a contrast here. For when I kept silent about my sin, consider this in your own life, when you conceal it, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night, God, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up, and by the heat, like the heat of summer, we know that. And look at the contrast, though. When you conceal your sin, that's what happens. But when you acknowledge and you confess your sins to God, I did not cover my iniquity, I will confess my transgression. What happens? He forgives you. Psalm 51 says, there's a freedom, there's a joy that returns when we confess our sin rather than concealing our sin. So why do we conceal it? I just want you to think through the progression of how sin works in my life and yours. Why do we conceal it? And I'll start at the end and we'll work our way to the beginning. See, we experience the consequence of sin because we get caught in sin. We get caught in sin because we don't confess our sin. We don't confess our sin because we think we can conceal our sin. We conceal our sin because we don't want to confess our struggle to God or someone else. Why? Because we want to keep people believing that we're better than what we really are, right? Appearance. And yet here's the interesting thing. Doesn't God know who we really are? He does. But here's the amazing thing. God knows more about you than anybody else. He knows your darkest secrets. He knows mine. And yet, maybe even unlike some around you, what does he offer you? He offers you grace. He offers you mercy. He offers us love. He offers us forgiveness, freedom from sin, if we confess and turn. Nobody forgives like God forgives. And you know what the evil one does? He just keeps us in that place to say, I'm going to conceal it because I don't want anybody to know, and it's okay. And whether it's a big fall like Haman or the slow drip of that affecting your life, and taking your joy and your passion for the Lord and your love for other people and your love for Christ, Satan will take that as well. So let me ask you, in what ways is sin taking you farther than you want to go? In what ways is it keeping us longer than we want to stay? And what do we think it will actually cost us? It's always more. And yet, God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. He's a God who restores. Well, we talked a lot today about these three characters in a story. You could argue we need to talk more about the creator of the story, God. And you'd be right. Here's the big truth. Haman wasn't ever going to take out God's covenant people any more than Wile E. Coyote was going to take out the Roadrunner. Did you know, just a side note, I did some investigation. Did you know that the author, the creator of Looney Tunes, had 9 rules for every episode of that show? And we know the first one, it's even unspoken, that Roadrunner wasn't going to be killed by a coyote. But there are others as well. And I think about that, and I think about God in this story. Even though the characters of this story had no understanding of that, the Creator did. God is providential in all of these things. And what we learn about God, unlike King Xerxes, is that he needs no counselor. He does good. He is all wise. We learn that God will defeat his enemies. He will defeat his enemies. But interestingly enough, do you know how he ultimately defeats his enemies? It's not like King Xerxes. Note in this text, when he finds out what's going on with Haman, who's deserving of what he got, by the way, King Xerxes, it says he is full of wrath, and he leaves, and then he comes back, and he exacts his wrath on Haman, and it says the king's wrath is abated. He feels better now that Haman's gone. Make no mistake about it, God is a God who won't leave the guilty unpunished. But the king that you and I have when he comes back in the room, when he comes back in the room, rather than pouring out his wrath on you and on me who deserve it, like Haman, our God chooses not to pour out his wrath on us, which we deserve. He chooses to pour out his wrath on his son, that we might have life and forgiveness through his death and resurrection on the cross. That is mercy and grace that you can never find in this world. He does that to turn our fears into faith and courage like Esther. He does that to give us wisdom and direction, Christ's wisdom and direction that comes from above. And he does that to ultimately remove the dire consequences of our sin. Your takeaway today is this: our king is in the room, but he's not a king of wrath. Our king is in the room to restore and to redeem. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your undeserved grace that you have shown to us, that we've been singing about today, that we see in the picture of this story. Would you do a work in our hearts? Maybe someone here today that doesn't yet know you, and your amazing grace that you're willing to lavish upon them through the work of your Spirit, through your Son. So would they stop striving and know Christ, who is the truth, who is wisdom, who is forgiveness for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality that you're a God, despite all the schemes of man, despite all the things that happens in our lives, heck, despite all the things that we try to do to scheme, that you providentially plan your path and your way for your glory and our good. What a God you are. We love you and we thank you for who you are in our lives. Would we choose by your Spirit to walk trusting in the assurance and the hope that we have through your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.